Thank you very much, Derek. Good afternoon, everybody. It's a great privilege to give the opening paper at this conference, not least as it meets in my home city and at my theological alma mater. I was here at Wycliffe until 2020 before taking up my post in Little Shelford. I was reminded by the General Secretary when he invited me to give this paper that the Articles of Religion form the doctrinal basis of this society. I'm therefore conscious that the subject at hand is of significance to the conference, not only in a general sense, insofar as we value the living heritage of the Reformation, but also in specific as a marker of the society's corporate identity. So I shall proceed with care. In this paper, I intend to set out, firstly, the historical context leading to the formation and revisions of the Articles. Secondly, the leading features, characteristics, teachings, and emphases of the Articles. Thirdly, the legal and ecclesial standing of the Articles since their formation. And finally, the contemporary application and ongoing relevance of the Articles today. Now, you will have been handed by me this booklet a few moments ago, and there are further copies on the side if you didn't get one, and please do direct any latecomers to pick one up as they come in. It was produced by Church Society 10 years ago, hence the old logo on the back, which has now been updated. I'll refer occasionally during the talk to it. It quite helpfully sets out the Articles, both in their authorised text from 1571 and also in modern English. I'll not be offended if, at intervals, delegates prefer to simply peruse this primary source material rather than tuning into the lecture. Both, I trust, will be of value. In part one of this address, the historical context, we're going to look at what inevitably constitutes something of a summary of the English Reformation, albeit with a focus on the doctrinal formulas that it produced. In this, I hope to illustrate the hard-won battle by which our Articles were obtained. Summaries of the gospel message have been part of church life since the apostolic age, with creedal formularies found in scripture itself, for example at 1 Corinthians 15 and Philippians 2. In the early centuries, the three ecumenical creeds, Apostles, Nicene and Athanasian, defined and summarized the faith found in all God's councils, particularly in distinction to the various errors and heresies which arose. Whereas in the 4th and 5th centuries, the church primarily faced Christological errors, so by the 16th century, she primarily faced soteriological errors, errors concerning the means of salvation. And the first of the major Protestant creedal documents was the Augsburg Confession of 1530, although that was preceded by a year by Luther's Large and Small Catechisms and Melanchthon's Articles of Schwabach. News of the Augsburg Confession spread quickly across Europe, not least among the putative group of reform-minded English clergy, one of whom was a certain Thomas Cranmer, then a fellow of Jesus College, Cambridge, Doctor of Divinity, and part-time diplomat to the Holy Roman Empire. Within 2 years, that lowly scholar was rapidly preferred within the ecclesial hierarchy, first as Archdeacon of Taunton, and then, remarkably, as Archbishop of Canterbury, primate of all England. Cranmer owed this astonishing rise to the circumstances surrounding the king's great matter, his ungodly desire to divorce Queen Catherine and to wed Anne Bullen. As Joseph testified in our opening Bible reading, God is well able to bring good from evil, to bring a righteous result from wanton wickedness. Though Cranmer was sadly complicit in the great matter and did remain largely subservient to a sacramentalist monarch for another 15 years, nonetheless, a conscientious reformer had been elevated to senior ecclesiastic of England. Likewise, though it was in an ugly cause, England herself was liberated at last from Roman tyranny. The Statute in Restraint of Appeals being passed in 1533, and the first Act of Supremacy the following year. It was in his lofty role that Cranmer authored in 1536 the Ten Articles, the English Church's first independent confession of faith. Despite its name, Ten Articles, that was actually a very long document running to over 5,000 words, though still only a third the length of the Augsburg. The length was in part due to the awkwardly compromised character of the Ten Articles, neither Roman nor Protestant, each paragraph agonizingly parsing the king's own eccentric theology. Article 8 of the Ten Articles, for example, on praying to saints, did acknowledge the mediation of Christ alone to be the sole source of grace, remission of sins, and salvation, yet also strove to maintain that, quote, it is very laudable to pray to saints in heaven such that they might obtain for the intercessor the grace available from Christ. Political jostling, both foreign and domestic, temporal and ecclesiastical, was only exacerbated through the 1530s by England's new independence. Just as state politics had brought Cranmer to his see, so politics again was responsible for the true genesis of the documents that would ultimately become the Articles in their present form in your hand today. Following the death of Henry's third wife, Jane Seymour, English foreign policy was adrift, with rapprochement underway between France and the Empire. As the king sought to use a fourth marriage to diplomatic ends, he also used other instruments of policy to obtain foreign allies. And one of those instruments was a theological conference in 1538 with German churchmen to seek common grounds between the English and the Lutheran churches. This resulted in an agreed set of 13 articles, never published, but posthumously discovered in Cranmer's private papers. These 13 covered agreed areas of doctrine between England and the Lutherans, and although the talks broke down significantly on questions of church discipline. To quell some of the unabated political tension, King Henry sought a firmer domestic church settlement, enacted, unlike the Ten Articles of a few years earlier, in statute and punishable by force of law. Following extensive parliamentary debates on six key questions posed by the Duke of Norfolk, the Act of Six Articles was passed in 1539. These six articles were more theologically conservative than the ten, conceding little ground to reformers, save for dispensing with compulsory auricular confession. The six cemented the doctrinal position of the Henrician Church as essentially Roman Catholic, save with the king as pope in place of the Bishop of Rome. Apart from an authorised English translation of the Litany in 1544, very little ground was won formally by reformers in the final decade of Henry's reign. Only when he died in 1547 could church reform really take hold. By this time, Cranmer's own theology had been further reformed, not least thanks to his extensive correspondence with continental reformers such as Simon Grynaeus at Basel and Martin Bucer at Strasbourg. The 1548 Order of Communion, the first English language Eucharistic service, evidenced a lean more towards Genevan receptionism than Lutheran consubstantialism. The first full English prayer book followed in 1549, a triumph of Reformed liturgy. Drawing on Greek and Iberian texts, the prayer book was deliberately Catholic with a small c, but not Roman, making use of the riches of global Christian liturgy from the centuries, recapitulated through a Protestant and English prism. Such a monumental task, of course, could not be perfected in only 2 years, so ongoing revision was required, resulting in a second, more clearly reformed edition in 1552. It's this second prayer book which was substantially retained in 1559 and 1662 under Charles II, and which therefore remains with us today, thank God, as the sole permanent authorised liturgy of the English Church. Less public and well-known than that process of prayer book revision, but contemporaneous with it, was the evolution of the Articles of Religion. As early as 1549, when the first prayer book was produced, a letter of Bishop Hooper refers to Cranmer holding some articles to which all preachers and lecturers in divinity are required to subscribe. It's no surprise that the Archbishop should have exercised his primatial discretion under the new political regime to enforce a defined standard of belief for all key office holders. The core of Cranmer's standard was the 13 Articles of 1538 from that conference with the Lutherans, now significantly augmented both with further doctrinal and now with disciplinary articles as well. The first documentary record that we have of Cranmer's articles in this expanded form dates to 1552, when they underwent a process of formal approval. 45 articles were considered by the House of Bishops, edited, and passed on to the King's own council, which in turn made some amendments, reducing the number to 42, mostly by amalgamating four of them together into one article. These 42 were published in English in May 1553. A royal mandate of June that year commanded that all clergy, schoolmasters, and graduates were to subscribe. Tragically, however, in July, before such subscriptions even began, the king died. The attempt by the Duke of Northumberland to maintain a Protestant government under Lady Jane Grey crumbled rapidly, and by August, Mary Tudor had seized the reins of power in London. Her five-year reign of terror sought to reverse every Protestant advance in England, including, of course, the Articles. Sadly for her, but mercifully for the cause of true religion, Bloody Mary died relatively young, aged 42, during a flu epidemic. That same epidemic also, the very next day, carried away Cardinal Poole, the man Mary had installed at Canterbury after vengefully burning Cranmer alive here in Oxford in 1556. As under her brother a decade before, so under the new Queen Elizabeth, the initial concerns of government in ecclesial matters were liturgical, not doctrinal. Within 6 months, a new Act of Uniformity was passed by Parliament, and a third edition of the prayer book, now known as the Elizabethan Prayer Book, was published. However, just as Cranmer in 1548 had his 45 articles as a temporary expedient, so likewise his archiepiscopal successor Matthew Parker had his own 11 articles. These 11 were drawn selectively from the 42 articles that had been approved under Edward, and they afford us an insight on which of the articles the early Elizabethan episcopate deemed the most central, including those on the royal supremacy, the autocephalicy of national churches, and the proper authorization of church ministers. By 1562, the Convocation of Canterbury had at last gathered, and in January 1563, a few years into the new reign, Archbishop Parker put before it and edited 42 articles. Three new articles were added by the Convocation on the Holy Spirit, the role of good works, and the inefficacy of receiving communion without faith. Six, meanwhile, were removed by the assembled divines, including those on the operation of grace, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the ongoing moral commands of the law, the resurrection being yet to come, and those condemning theories of soul sleep and the millennium. Those here who are keeping up with the maths there may think we've now arrived at the magic number in this narrative, but no. The Queen, anxious at this stage of her reign not to cross Rome's ex opere operato, struck out the new Article 29 on receiving communion without faith, leaving only 38 to be promulgated in 1563. So, We have been then through 6 articles, 10 articles, 11 articles, 13 articles, 38, 42, 45. What of the 39? In 1569, a major revolt against the Queen's reign in northern England sought to replace Elizabeth with her cousin, the papist Queen Mary, Queen of Scots. In conjunction with this, the Bishop of Rome issued the bull Regnans in Excelsis, excommunicating Elizabeth 32 years after her father had received the same rebuff. The time for appeasing Rome was clearly past, and hence the ongoing need to exclude Article 29. It was reincorporated by convocation in 1571, and thus our 39 articles took their final form and have remained unaltered since. The prayer book was edited at the Restoration in 1662. The canons were entirely rewritten, both in 1604 and the 1960s here in England. But the articles alone remain to this day an unaltered Tudor document within our church settlement. Inevitably, there is much to be said about the modern treatment of such a document. But for now, let's pause the chronology and the tidal wave of dates I've been throwing at you and review the contents of the 39 as they stand. During part 2 of this address, as I've mentioned, I will lead us through the different groups of articles and comment specifically on a few of the individual articles, including their soundly reformed character. I'm afraid I'm not going to take us through each individual article, but we can do that together over dinner if you'd like to. I've already alluded to the key division within the articles. It was significant that the 1538 Anglo-Lutheran Conference failed to agree on disciplinary matters, as it was this aspect of the articles which has continued to be at issue for much of their life. By contrast, the doctrinal articles, numbered 1 to 31, have typically been viewed as fairly uncontroversial within Protestantism. The introduction to the booklets that you've been handed follows a slightly more modern division of the articles, first used in the 1968 Archbishop's Commission Report, Subscription and Assent. The doctrinal articles begin by affirming the Holy Trinity, with the second to fourth articles setting out Christological truths, including the sacrificial nature of Christ's death, his descent to the realms of the dead, and his bodily resurrection, while the fifth article affirms the double procession of the Spirit. The third article, which we'll look at, has been printed on page 5 of the booklets, and I'll be reading from the authorised text rather than the modern translation. As Christ died for us and was buried, it reads, so also it is to be believed that he went down into hell. The initial version of this article in the 42 articles went on to confirm that while the physical body of Christ lay in the tomb, his spirit descended to Hades, and also to reference the first epistle of St. Peter by way of support for this doctrine. This part of the article was, however, removed by the 1563 convocation. Debate was intense at the time as to whether Christ's descent was contemporaneous with his suffering on the cross, or a subsequent event. And this is one instance of a question the Elizabethan bishops judged to be adiaphora. And though most of them likely held to the subsequentialist view of Christ's descent of the harrowing of hell, the opposing belief was accommodated. The next three articles, the 6th to the 8th, deal with scripture and creeds. The 7th article on page 8 of the booklets is of particular note. It reads, the Old Testament is not contrary to the New, for both in the Old and the New Testament, everlasting life is offered to mankind by Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man, being both God and man. Wherefore, they are not to be heard, which feign that the old fathers did look only for transitory promises. although the law given from God by Moses as touching ceremonies and rites do not bind Christian men, nor the civil precepts thereof ought of necessity to be received in any commonwealth, yet, notwithstanding, no Christian man whatsoever is free from obedience to the commandments which are called moral. Here in the seventh article, we find the classic Reformed threefold division of the law: ceremonial, civil, and moral. The article avoids implying that swathes of Mosaic law may simply be denominated ceremonial or civil, but instead divides the law as it applies to such areas of life, as well as indicating how the law applies to the Christian. Avoiding both legalistic and antinomian extremes, the article also confirms the harmony of the testaments, both offering everlasting life. Thus, dispensationalism is excluded and the one eternal covenant of grace upheld. The ninth to these 22nd articles might be considered the theological heart of the 39. Here, we find the Church's doctrines of hamartiology, soteriology, and eschatology. Man is very far gone from original righteousness, declares the ninth article. We have no power to do good works unless the grace of God through Christ goes before us, continues the tenth article. Some familiar Reformation solas may be recognized in the 11th article. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, Solo Christo, and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only, sola fide, is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Amen. Who says that doctrine is harsh? Fast forward with me to the 17th article now, which is the longest of the 39. The first paragraph in particular is worthy of our attention, not least as it features at least three of the five doctrines of grace. Predestination to life is the everlasting purpose of God, whereby, before the foundations of the world were laid, he hath constantly decreed by his counsel secret to us to deliver from curse and damnation those whom he hath chosen in Christ out of mankind, unconditional election, and to bring them by Christ to everlasting salvation as vessels made to honour. Wherefore, they which be endued with so excellent a benefit of God, be called according to God's purpose by his Spirit working in due season, they through grace obey the calling, irresistible grace. They be justified freely. They be made sons of God by adoption. They be made like the image of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. They walk righteously in good works, and at length, by God's mercy, they attain to everlasting felicity, perseverance of the saints. The article goes on to describe the doctrine of predestination as full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons. Not only Calvinism then, but Calvinism with a smile. The Church of England in its first century, as an independent entity, was invariably considered among the Reformed rather than the Lutheran churches of the Protestant world. And the articles played a full part in this characterization. We are particularly indebted on this point to Professor McCulloch of this university for his lifetime of scholarship demonstrating this taxonomy. Also notable in this section of the articles is the 20th on page 14 of the booklets, which reads, "The Church hath power to decree rites or ceremonies and authority in controversies of faith, and yet it is not lawful for the Church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written. Neither may it so expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another." By this, the articles acknowledge the principal authority of Scripture in matters of life and faith, and establish a healthy hermeneutic model, holding the whole counsel of God together, allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. This is also the key article which places the English Church in that stream of Reformed Protestant churches which holds to the normative rather than the regulative principle of worship, believing that the strictures of Scripture in this respect are authoritative, though not exhaustive, and that they therefore cannot be transgressed, but may be locally adapted to suit local and national customs, insofar as these are consistent with scriptural principles. A good case study of that principle is found, in fact, just two articles later, in the 22nd article on page 15 of the booklets, which reads, "The Romish doctrine concerning purgatory, pardons, worshipping, and adoration, as well as of images as of relics, and also invocation of saints, is a fond thing, vainly invented, and grounded upon no warranty of Scripture, but rather repugnant to the Word of God." The Church may well have the power to decree a ceremony, not specifically enjoined by Scripture, but if that ceremony is repugnant to the Word of God, as indeed adoration of the sacrament is, as stated here, the Church's discretion is accordingly restricted. Articles 23 to 31 address matters of ministry in the Church, with the 25th to the 31st dealing especially with sacramentology. The nature of the Christian Eucharistic rite remains as contested a model matter now as it was in the 16th century. So it seems fitting to remind ourselves of the 28th article found on page 18 of the booklets. "The Supper of the Lord is not only a sign of the love that Christians ought to have among themselves, one to another, but rather is a sacrament of our redemption by Christ's death, insomuch that to such as rightly, worthily, and with faith receive the same, the bread which we break is a partaking of the body of Christ, and likewise the cup of blessing is a partaking of the blood of Christ. Transubstantiation, or the change of the substance of bread and wine in the supper of the Lord, cannot be proved by holy writ, but is repugnant to the plain words of Scripture, overthroweth the nature of a sacrament, and hath given occasion to many superstitions. The body of Christ is given, taken, and eaten in the supper only after an heavenly and spiritual manner, and the mean whereby the body of Christ is received and eaten in the supper is faith. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper was not by Christ's ordinance reserved, carried about, lifted up, or worshipped." Here then is a succinct statement of the receptionist view of the Lord's Supper. Mere memorialism is excluded in the first clause, with the spiritual presence of Christ for the believing recipient affirmed in both the first and third paragraphs. The second paragraph labels transubstantiation repugnant to Scripture. And the fourth paragraph, for those who missed it, six articles earlier in the 22nd, again denounces the practice of Eucharistic adoration. That such a rite proceeds openly at so many supposedly conformist Church of England premises, including in this city, I'd add, when it's so explicitly condemned in the articles, is nothing short of an outrage. Also notable, in light of recent church debates, and I'll touch on this briefly, is the 30th article on page 19. "The cup of the Lord is not to be denied to the lay people, for both the parts of the Lord's sacrament, by Christ's ordinance and commandment, ought to be ministered to all Christian men alike." I'm very glad to confirm amongst this audience, and more widely, that in compliance with this article, communion in both kinds has been administered in my parish throughout the COVID pandemic. Finally, we come to the disciplinary articles, so-called as they relate to rules for church and society rather than divine laws. As you will see from page 22, the 35th article annexes the two books of homilies, the officially authorised sermons of the Church of England. It lists the 21 homilies from the Elizabethan Second Book of Homilies of 1563 and refers obliquely to the 12 homilies of the First Cranmerian Book of Homilies of 1547. Though the homilies do flesh out many of the doctrines touched upon earlier in the articles, they also teach much that cannot be considered doctrinal, including, for example, the place and time of prayer and the conduct of rogation days, which I'm sure not all of us here observe. The 36th article cross-refers to another church formulary, the ordinal. The book of consecration of archbishops and bishops, an ordering of priests and deacons lately set forth in the time of Edward VI and confirmed at the same time by authority of Parliament, doth contain all things necessary to such consecration and ordering. Neither hath it anything that of itself is superstitious and ungodly. Well, suffice it to say that independent Congregationalist and Presbyterian brethren, including those among us, have long found the ordinal to contain a few things superstitious. Well, hopefully, in this merely disciplinary matter, we can agree to differ. Before we complete this skim through the contents of the articles, let's pause to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the singular sentence printed three quarters of the way down page 23, which I will ask you to turn to, from the 37th article. Three quarters of the way down page 23 in the third article. Shall we read this one all aloud together? The Bishop of Rome hath no jurisdiction in this realm of England. Amen. And thus the re-establishment of the Roman hierarchy in these shores in 1850, in defiance of our Protestant constitution in church and state, was rightly labelled the papal aggression. The 39 articles are sometimes criticised for what they do not address. I have noted that they arose in the midst of church debates which were primarily soteriological. So it's no surprise that they major on this. Dissensions with which the church struggles today over, for example, gender and sexuality, were simply not contemplated in the 16th century. In this respect, the articles are no more limited than any other statement of faith created in a particular time and place. Rather than making the articles redundant, this makes them essential as a living record of how the church was preserved and matured by God against evil. This brings us to part three of my address on the articles' standing since 1571. Both in England and elsewhere in the British Isles and the world, the articles have had a major impact. It was intended by Cranmer that the articles would primarily constitute a standard of belief to which clergy and some others would be required to subscribe. Now, the exact form of this subscription was left undefined for some decades. Only in 1583 was a form of subscription authorised, which was subsequently codified in the 36th canon of 1604. This form of subscription required subscription to be willing and ex animo to affirmations that the prayer book and ordinal contain nothing contrary to Scripture, and that the 39 articles are likewise agreeable thereto. Well, if you think that sounds quite strong, the fifth canon is sterner still, which reads, "Whosoever shall affirm that any of the 39 articles are in any part superstitious or erroneous, let him be excommunicated ipso facto and not restored, but only after his repentance and public revocation of such his wicked errors." Though never enforced on the laity in general, it was expected by this Canon 5 and by the 27th that explicit dissension from the articles by any communicant would prompt church discipline. Now, despite the evident zeal of the Jacobean framers of those articles, and canons rather, many of them soon became, understandably, a dead letter. Under the Commonwealth, there was an attempt by the Westminster divines to amend the 39 Articles. But ultimately, as we'll be aware, they drew up their eponymous catechisms instead, regarding which the conference will hear more anon. The restoration of the monarchy saw a forceful reimposition of the Articles and the canons backing them up. Following the Glorious Revolution a generation later, however, dispensations were made for dissenters, permitting them to take certain offices without subscribing various of the disciplinary articles, assuming they accepted the doctrinal articles. Although nonconformity did develop additional doctrinal articles of its own, the 31 doctrinal articles of the 39 formed a commonplace for Anglophone Protestantism in general. This status was highlighted by the early ecumenical evangelical efforts of the 1790s. So-called partial conformists of this era, who aspired to unite evangelicals in common missionary causes, frequently used the doctrinal articles as their basis of union. The articles have been bound together as standard with the Book of Common Prayer and the Ordinal in one volume since 1682. The BCP forms the major part of that volume, and publishers have consistently chosen to print it first, followed by the Ordinal, and lastly the Articles, hence why the entire volume is known colloquially as the BCP, when perhaps a more accurate and inclusive title might be the Book of Formularies and Psalms, or the BFP rather than the BCP. Nevertheless, the inclusion of the Articles in this volume, second only to the volume of inspiration itself, indicates that the aspiration was that they would be widely read by the congregation in general. Such was the influence of the Articles that opponents of the church settlement had to contend with them. In his infamous Tract 90, John Henry Newman, the vicar of the University Church here in Oxford, sought to reconcile the Articles with Roman dogma, an exercise aptly described as the introduction of lying to Anglican theology. The tract was widely condemned, but apparently not strongly enough, as it proved not a one-off, but rather emblematic of a vast anti-Protestant movement within our church, a movement which, lamentably, this city's name became attached. The ritualist and liberal entryists to our church produced a series of manuals on the Articles, seeking Newman style, to explain away those aspects of the plain text which they found objectionable. So strong did these movements become that manuals refuting their errors and defending the classic historic Reformed theology of the Articles were also characterized themselves as partisan. By the mid-20th century, the most widely read of these manuals were those by Edward Bicknell of King's College London on the liberal Catholic side, and on the Protestant by William Griffith Thomas, the fourth principal of this hall in which we are sitting, who lectured in this very room, which was then the library, between 1905 and 1910, and whose portrait hangs proudly fourth one up on the stairs outside. Do go and pay your homages later. Given the monstrous strength of the Oxford movement over the past two centuries, it is providential that the Articles have remained as a formulary of any sort of the church. However, their role has been degraded. I've written recently on clerical subscription in the English Churchman, to which I know a large number here are keen subscribers, so I'm not going to linger on that subject now. In short, however, the classic 36th canon, subscription of 1604, was replaced in 1865 and then again in 1975 by formulas which progressively weakened the depth of commitment to the formularies required of declarants. The 1604 canons, meanwhile, long sadly neglected in many respects, were revised in 1965, And though they did retain a prominent place for the articles, also, to some extent, scolded them by faint praise, stating in the new Canon A2, the 39 articles are agreeable to the Word of God and may be assented unto with a good conscience by all members of the Church of England. Note that inerrant was thus downgraded to agreeable, an affirmation to assent. Mercifully, however, the articles were not relegated to being simply a historic document, indicating what the Church once believed, but confirmed as a living testimony. To cast our eyes now a little bit beyond England, in Ireland, Archbishop Parker's 11 articles remained the standard of clerical subscription there until 1615, when 104 Irish articles were approved by the Irish Convocation. These 104 were based both on the 39 articles, but also on the 9 Lambeth articles drafted by Archbishop Whitgift in 1595, following an incident of Arminianism at Cambridge. 20 years later, under pressure from King Charles, the Irish Church also ratified the 39 articles themselves. Their 104 articles lingered on until the Restoration Settlement in 1662. In Scotland, the first and most influential official Protestant creed was the Scots Confession, drawn up by Knox in 1560. This confession remained in place as at the Union of Crowns under James in 1603 and under his son Charles, who did not seek the same harmonisation imposed on Ireland in 1635. Likewise, though Charles II did reimpose episcopacy across all of his realms, Scotland, Ireland, and England, Scotland was exempted from the subjection to the Articles at the Restoration, and Knox's confession reinstated instead. Only as late as 1793, when the breakaway Scottish Episcopal Church sought parliamentary relief, did the 39 Articles gain official standing in any Scottish church. In the 17th century, English colonies were planted in the New World and increasingly elsewhere. The clergy serving this frontier were all ordained in England, subscribing as any other clergy would to the Articles. Following the American Revolution, however, an 1801 convention of the Episcopalian clergy agreed a likely revised form of the Articles to serve as their doctrinal standard, and this continues to be printed in the American Prayer Book to this day. Elsewhere in Britain's overseas empire, autonomous churches gradually became established during the 19th and 20th centuries. The relation of these churches to the Articles varied significantly. Some adopted them wholeheartedly, though others, especially those provinces founded by ritualistic mission societies, such as Central Africa, ignored the Articles in their governing documents, sometimes simply taking the prayer book alone as a sufficient subordinate standard of doctrine. This brings us finally to part 4 of my address and the present status of the Articles. I've already set out how they were hard-fought, are soundly reformed, and have had a major impact globally. But what of the present day? What has our generation done with this inheritance of faith? Along with the prayer book and ordinal, the Articles are still widely regarded as one of the 3 formularies for Anglican churches. The 1960s moves to update or remove the Articles across the communion came to little, and there is, thankfully, minimal contemporary discussion of doing so. This quelling of debate is, however, due in large part to a sad neglect of the Articles. English clergy were required between 1865 and 1975, for 110 years, to read themselves in to their benefices, literally reading out the 39 Articles out loud on their first Sunday in a new post, followed by the formula of subscription. Though still certainly optional, vanishingly few clergy now observe that practice of reading in. Even more troublingly, though prayer books continue to be printed and bound with the articles at the back, alternative and temporary authorised liturgical texts, including the ASB and Common Worship in England, have not included this feature, whether at the back or the front. Even if they had done so, the transition from printed texts to audiovisual projection in churches removes material for parishioners to thumb through at leisure, save perhaps from a weekly notices sheet. Even for ministers in training who will go on to lead churches, though the articles may be touched upon in their training, there is rarely a rigorous introduction to the rich compact of Bible and creeds, prayer book ordinal articles and homilies, canons and government, which affords our ecclesial architecture. Despite all of those pressures, interest and enthusiasm for the articles has remarkably rebounded in some quarters, not least due to the global process of Anglican realignment. When perceived certainties are shaken, a new search for true foundations often ensues. That dynamic has driven many churchmen back to the formularies, especially in North America, where revisionism is so advanced. The most prominent iteration of this phenomenon is point 4 of the 2008 GAFCON Jerusalem Declaration, which states, "We uphold the 39 articles as containing the true doctrine of the Church, agreeing with God's word, and as authoritative for Anglicans today." Among the small flurry of books on the articles to be published in recent years, in line with this regrowth of interest, may I particularly commend to the conference the 2013 commentary by Dr. Martin Davey, an associate tutor of this hall, a brick of a book, but well worthwhile, especially for going in depth on particular articles. The argument is sometimes made that the Church of England and her daughter churches, by virtue of being national churches, have a primarily pastoral, not a doctrinal, vocation. The era of the article's own formation, however, refutes that objection. True pastoral care is necessarily theological, and when that theology is wrong, it had, as it had become under Rome, it may and it must be corrected. At my own admission as a licensed minister in 2015, and then again at my ordinations to diaconate and presbyterate in 2020 and 21, I affirmed, as it happens willingly and ex animo, though that wasn't stated at the time, my loyalty to the inheritance of faith encapsulated by the formularies, including the articles, as my inspiration and guide, under God, in proclaiming the gospel afresh in this generation. I trust that my short exposition and review of the articles today has served in some small measure to advance that ministry. I conclude these remarks with a Cranmerian collect, which seems apt in relation to the articles, from the 22nd Sunday after Trinity. May I invite us to pray. Lord, we beseech thee to keep thy household, the Church, in continual godliness, that through thy protection it may be free from all adversities and devoutly given to serve thee in good works, to the glory of thy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.